Take a look here at the Gospel of Mark. This morning we're in chapter 11, if you want to start thumbing toward that direction. And as you are, let's open now and unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the fact that you have arms of love, and Lord, that you're coming back. And until then, Lord, you care for us, and you walk with us, and you help us. And Lord, this morning we pray that you help us to understand your word and to appreciate your life and ministry in a way, Lord, that would help us to be forever changed. And Lord, we thank you for that happy day that you saved us, and another happy day when you're going to rescue us out of this flesh into your forever kingdom. So Lord, with that, we lift up this time before you and we ask for your blessing upon it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In chapters 1 through 9 of the Gospel of Mark, we see Jesus with his disciples in the northern section of Israel called Galilee, up there by the sea. And Jesus spends a number of years there, healing, performing miracles, and teaching, helping his disciples. And all along, the disciples are watching everything he's doing in anticipation for something great. Now, what the Lord had in mind and what the disciples had in mind were actually two different things, as we'll see again in this morning's study. Last week, Greg closed out for us chapter 10. And so, with the closing of chapter 10 now and stepping into chapter 11, we are now approaching that last week of Jesus' mission here on earth. So with that, verse 1 of chapter 11. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it back here." So let's set the stage here, just a little bit of background. For those of you who are new to the Bible, this will be a little helpful. For those of you who need a refreshing of the historical setting, like myself, the Mount of Olives was located on the east side of Jerusalem. It was across from what is known as the Kidron Valley. The Mount of Olives is named for its vast amount of olive trees. And not only its vast amount of olive trees, but the olive presses and everything involved in harvesting olives was located there on the Mount of Olives. A very significant place, not only in biblical history, but also in prophetic biblical history yet to occur. So to the east of this little Mount of Olives was the small little villages of Bethany and Bethphage. Now, Bethany was about a mile and a half east of Jerusalem. And if you remember again, historically, Bethany was the home of who? Lazarus. And his two sisters, Martha and Mary. And so here we see the scene now where two disciples are sent to Bethphage. And so in a sense, our story this morning begins at Bethany. So after these years of travel through the northern part of Israel, through Judea, now we see Jesus poised just a mile and a half from Jerusalem. And so he sends these two disciples to untie a colt. And here's a quick picture of an artist's view of what Jerusalem would have looked like in the days of Jesus. There's the Mount of Olives, and there's the temple, and there's the Eastern Gate. And you can see the city kind of just sprawled out there to the left. And here's a little close-in of what it might have looked like when Jesus approached the city that day. So, picking it up here at verse 4, these two disciples, they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "Why, what are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. Now, here is a direct fulfillment of biblical prophecy back in the book of Zechariah. If you'd like to turn back there real quick to Zechariah chapter 9, the triumphal entry is covered by all four gospel writers. Each of them give a little different account, but so significant is this entry into Jerusalem that all four writers cover it. And in fact, Matthew and John both reference this passage in Zechariah chapter 9. Verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, if you just scan back to chapter 9 there, you'll see that in the first part of chapter 9 of Zechariah, the prophet begins to declare destruction for cities that surround Israel. Some of the areas that he covers are to the east of Israel and then down into the area of the Philistines. In verse 5, he mentions Gaza. There's an interesting emphasis or an interesting allusion that takes place here in that you can kind of see the campaign of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great got his start in upstate Greece, you know, up in Macedonia, and he was able to unify all these city-states of Greece. No one else had been able to do it before him, and so with that massive amount of consolidation, Alexander the Great takes on the Persian Empire, and he starts there in modern-day Turkey, and he fights some very ferocious battles, but soundly defeats the Persians. And then he begins to march toward Egypt. And so he's marching down the Mediterranean, and he lays siege to the city of Tyre, which is actually an island city north of Israel. And then he comes down the coast there, leaves Israel alone, doesn't mess with Jerusalem, doesn't mess with Israel, but he begins his campaign there against the cities of Philistine. And so in a sense, you can see that the fulfillment of God's judgment against those cities is being carried out by Alexander the Great. Well, one of the Roman historians tells us an interesting story. As Alexander approaches the city of Gaza, the Philistine king there puts up a fierce battle. And so much so that Alexander himself gets wounded in this battle. He is wounded in his shoulder, and he's furious. Alexander the Great felt like he was the image of Achilles. If you remember your history, Achilles was the hero of the Trojan War. In Greek mythology, Achilles took Hector and he tied a rope around his ankles and drug him around the city of Troy. So this is exactly what Alexander did to this king. And then he moves into Egypt, and you know the rest of the history there. But isn't it interesting? Look carefully at that passage. Here you see a warrior king on a rampage, God's instrument of judgment, and all of a sudden, out of the blue, verse 9 says, "But you, Israel, rejoice because your king is not coming to you on a battle horse, but on a donkey." Historians like William Barclay point out that in antiquity, kings would ride a donkey if they were on a mission of peace, and a horse if they were on a mission of war. So if you as people knew the king's intention, all you'd have to do is look at their horse. If they were riding a war horse, look out. If they were on a donkey, they were on a mission of peace. So the disciples were anticipating Jesus to be that warrior king, to be the one who would conquer the Roman Empire, consolidate Israel, such that it would become the superpower of the world. And so But notice the prophet specifically says that their king would come humbly, bringing salvation and peace. So we pick up the story in verse 7. They brought the colt to Jesus, and they put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those went in front, and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And I love the way Mark handles it. So he is describing this time of Passover. Now, this was no small event. Jews from all over the world would have been coming to Jerusalem. And the crowds of these Jewish pilgrims would fill the city of Jerusalem. And not only the city of Jerusalem, but they would expand out into the countryside. One scholar pointed out that the favorite campground for these Jewish pilgrims was the Mount of Olives, because it had a scenic view. It was very beautiful to look down upon the massive temple structure there in the city. And, you know, as I read that, I wonder if they had to schedule their campground, you know, a year in advance like we do, to go to Mount Rainier and pay $16 or $18 a night for their campsite. So Jesus is coming from Bethany and Bethphage. He sends these disciples on ahead. They untie the donkey. And then these crowds of people now are beginning to gather around. And we're not talking about 10 or 20 people. We're talking about thousands of Jewish pilgrims watching this event. And so he mounts his donkey, and he goes down this road to Bethany, and he approaches the city. And these branches are, in a sense, they're decorative. They're in honor of a king coming. Last summer, when we were in Morocco, we were traveling to the city of Fez. And there in the city of Fez, there were some decorations that were out. And so we began asking one of Willie's partners, Melody, you know, what the significance of those decorations was. Well, that's for the king. You see, when the king comes to town, there's decorations that need to be set out. And so it's a celebration. And here, these word had been getting around that Jesus was coming to town, and so they spared no expense. These leaves were cut, and then the crowd opened up in a chant of Psalm 118. And we pick it up here now in verse 10. And this crowd, this massive amount of people, begin shouting, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And again, this was no small event. This whole crowd in unison quoting Psalm 118, heralding Jesus as Messiah and Son of David. And of course, the reason that they're shouting this is because the Roman Empire has caused great oppression for them militarily, politically, and religiously. And they're thinking in their minds, freedom from the Romans, freedom from their political oppression, and so that Israel can be what God meant it to be. And then we pick up the story in verse 11. And so now Jesus has made his travel from Bethany to Bethphage to the Mount of Olives, and the people are heralding him. And then verse 11 says, Jesus entered Jerusalem and came to the temple. Now, I want to take a little bit of a diversion here. So we're going to put our story on hold and turn with me back to the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 43. So Jesus is now in the temple. So which gate would have Jesus entered through? Well, the eastern gate. He would have come in through the eastern gate. The temple was situated in a city such that the temple grounds was really in that eastern northern section of the city. And in the picture that's on the screen right now, that city sprawls out there to the I was going to say to the left, but actually it's your right, my left. So Jesus is approaching this gate here in verse 11. And I'd like to point out to you, there's something interesting that has a very sound prophetic significance to us. And in Ezekiel 43, the first part of this chapter, the Lord is giving Ezekiel, this prophet of God, a vision of God's glory, his Shekinah glory that Jesus called it, entering the millennial temple from the east through the eastern gate. And so as this vision is beginning to take shape and take form, look at verse 7. And here we see a promise. And Ezekiel records here, he said to me, son of man. Now that was just that wasn't a slogan of deity for Ezekiel. It was just what the Lord called him. Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. So here this vision is unfolding. The Lord is giving this promise that he will dwell amongst his people forever. And the house of Israel, he continues, will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings. And then the story goes on. Now we pick up the story in verse 1 of chapter 44. Then he brought me back by the way of the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces the east, and it was shut. So in this vision, Ezekiel is brought back to this eastern gate, and he looks at the gate, and it's closed. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it, for the Lord God has entered by it. Therefore it shall be shut. As for the prince, that is the Messiah, he shall sit in it as prince and eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the porch of the gate and shall go out by the same way. And so here we see in Ezekiel a prophecy that was partially fulfilled about 400 to 500 years ago. In 1517, the Turks, the Ottoman Empire, conquered Jerusalem under the leadership of Suleiman the Magnificent. In 1541, he ordered that the Dome of the Rock, which had been built many, many years before that, that it be refurbished, and that also the city walls of Jerusalem be rebuilt. And so these Islamic contractors were sent out to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and to redo the Dome of the Rock. And in the midst of this building project, for some unknown reason, it's all up to speculation, he orders that the eastern gate be sealed. Here's a picture of Israel today, and there's the eastern wall right running through the middle of the screen there. You can see the Dome of the Rock there to your left. And right in the middle of that wall, you can see there the eastern gate. Now, to close in on the eastern gate, we have this picture right here. And you'll notice that the eastern gate is completely closed. And so the speculation was that Islam had heard about, you know, this coming Jewish Messiah, and so he wasn't going to take any chances. So he seals up the eastern gate, and also, if you'll notice, you can't quite see it there, but right in front of that eastern gate is an Islamic cemetery. So the Islamists felt that, you know, if we put a cemetery there, no Jewish priest would want to defile himself. And so that is how it remains today. This past week, I was looking at some correspondence during the 1967 war. And when the Jordanians held the Temple Mount during that time period, the Jews were, in fact, King Hussein, to back up for a second, was drawn into this war. And Nasser, the king of Egypt, sends the king of Jordan, Hussein, this text message and says, hey, we're going to be sipping champagne on the shores of Tel Aviv. You know, why don't you join us in this battle? Well, the reason he did that is because he was lying through his teeth. It turns out that Israel was soundly defeating Egypt, in fact, had their third army completely surrounded down in the Sinai Peninsula. And so what ends up happening is that the Jordanians who held that started to fight against Israel. Well, Israel quickly defeated the Jordanians, but then at one point there was a suggestion that they blow open the eastern gate, giving them access to the old city where the Jordanians were so that they could do battle with them. But as these Jewish people looked around at each other, they said, no, we can't mess with that eastern gate. And so it's just interesting to me how that partial fulfillment here, that this gate, by the way, this gate dates back to the time of Herod. Portions of it do. It's been refurbished over the years. But for the most part, when you look at the old city of Jerusalem today, the walls were built by the Ottoman Turks. They were rebuilt by them. There are small portions of the wall today that go back to the days of Nehemiah and small portions that go back to the days of Herod King, like the Western Wall, for example. So this last slide here is actually a picture of the three of the other remaining gates in the old city of Jerusalem today. And there are eight gates in the old city of Jerusalem today. Seven of them are wide open, and you can go in and out. But the eastern gate remains closed to this day, which is very interesting to me. Okay, verse 11 now. So Jesus entered Jerusalem. How? Through what gate? The eastern gate, the golden gate, sometimes called the Susa gate. So verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem, came to the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Now, can you imagine what the disciples were thinking? So this whole parade starting in Bethany and going to the Mount of Olives and Bethphage and then entering into the very heart of the capital, to the temple itself, with thousands of people singing, Hosanna! Hosanna to God in the highest! And hailing Jesus as the Son of David. I mean, in their minds, this was Operation Triumphal Entry. And they were ready to take the city by storm. But verse 11, the way Mark handles it, it simply says that Jesus came in, he looked around at everything in the temple, and then he said, hey guys, I know it's past your bedtime, so let's go back to Bethany. So off they go. Now, you can imagine, after years of traveling with Jesus, some 3 years, waiting for him to play his trump card, that this would have been very anticlimactic. I mean, we're just going to go home and go to bed, and that's that? So the question comes, why? Why did Jesus do what he did? Why did he just browse around like some window shopper at a mall and then return to Bethany? Well, I think that'll become obvious to us here shortly. Verse 12. On the next day, that would have been Monday. Sunday was the triumphal entry into the city. So Monday, when they had left Bethany, Jesus became hungry. Verse 13. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Verse 14. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. So now they're watching Jesus, in a sense, get distracted with a fig tree. You know, so their focus is on Jerusalem. Their focus is on the Roman Empire and its dismantling through the efforts of the Messiah. And Jesus is focused on a fig tree. Now, on their way back to Jerusalem that morning, when Jesus pointed out this fig tree, the tree did have leaves on it. But it turns out that in those days, there should have been some pre-figs that normally would grow on that tree. But this tree had no fruit on it. And so Jesus looked at that tree and pronounced a curse on it. So again, we're answering this question, why did Jesus just browse around and look and then go back? And so now we are beginning to see by parabolic teaching, this isn't a parable that's written. This is a parable that's a live parable. So I did a little research. The term Bethphage, that community, literally means house of figs. Bethany in its original meaning, meant house of prefix. You know, Bethel, Beth means house, house of God. Well, as time transpired, Bethany came to mean house of misery and house of poverty. Interesting word picture here. So Jesus, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like that verse that Mike read for us this morning for communion, he was coming from Bethany, a house of misery, a house of poverty, isolated on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. And he went to the house of figs. Now, what would Jesus have been looking for in terms of Israel's outward results? What he had been looking for, or what he would be looking for, is fruit. So we know from the Old Testament that the nation of Israel is frequently described not only as an olive tree, but as a fig tree. So after 3 years of doing miracles and teaching and preaching and healing, he came to Jerusalem, and what did he find? No fruit. You see, this was an object lesson for the disciples. So just as there was no fruit on this fig tree, when Jesus went in and inspected the temple and found no spiritual fruit on behalf of the national and religious leaders, it was a very sad and tragic moment. Because you see, just as Jesus cursed that fig tree, the parallel is that Israel would soon know God's judgment and his wrath. In fact, within a generation, that whole temple would be destroyed. Now, these details will be amplified for us in chapter 13 as we get to that chapter here in a few weeks. Okay, now picking up our story again in verse 15. So the bottom line is that this parable that Jesus is living in front of the disciples is revealing to us God's judgment on those who have replaced true worship for a system that glorifies man and not God. Verse 15. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. Now, you know, some would look at this and say, man, this is the act of a madman. Running through the temple, overturning tables, causing the money changers there to have to beat feet. But now let's refresh our memory on what happened. 3 years ago, when Jesus started his ministry, he entered Jerusalem in the temple complex, and what did he do? The same thing. He drove out the money changers. Now, 3 years later, he comes back. So, the first time he expelled these merchants, I'm sure the next day when those merchants woke up, they said, man, there was some wild guy in the temple yesterday. And I'm just no way I'm going to go and set my stand up. You know, I'm going to go make a farmer's market in Port Orchard or something like that. You know, enough with Jerusalem. But, you know, as time went by, they began to revert back to what they are by nature. And you see the scribes and the Pharisees, well, they get kickbacks from these guys. So they're in no hurry to enforce what Jesus had established. So we see in a period of 3 years, there had been no change. You know, this was the most astonishing part of the study this week in my own heart, because I thought about myself. You know, 3 years ago, has there been any significant change in my attitude toward the Lord? If Jesus were to come to my life, would he see more fruit because of my submission to him? Or would he see an unchanged heart, just solidified in the ways of the world? So we pick up our story now in verse 17. And he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a robber's den. And so here we see the passion of Jesus Christ for the Word of God. So he goes into this temple, he overturns things, and he recognizes that there has been no fruit in Israel in terms of their spiritual worship, and he quotes the book of Isaiah and the book of Jeremiah. And as I began to reflect on how Jesus approached this whole situation and how upset he was that their hearts were far from him and that they honored God with their lips, but truly in their hearts, there was no true worship. I thought of Titus chapter 2. If you want to flip to Titus chapter 2 very quickly. To me, Titus chapter 2 is kind of a encapsulation of our covenant relationship with God. So what we're seeing here in the book of Mark is Israel's covenant relationship with God. A temple, a high priest, a Levitical system. But for the church, we have a different covenant, a new covenant that we celebrated this morning in communion. Titus chapter 2, picking it up at verse 11. Here we see the grace of God personified in the person of Jesus. For the grace of God has appeared, the revelation of Christ, bringing salvation to all men. And then we see that the grace of God becomes our instructor, verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And by the way, when his glory does appear, he will descend to the Mount of Olives, and then I believe he'll go through that eastern gate, and Zechariah tells us that he comes to heal the tents of Judah first when he returns. Now, verse 14 is the one that kind of caught my attention. Several weeks ago, Dave Jackson asked this question. What would the church look like if Jesus was the head? What would the church look like today if he was lifted up and all were in submission to him? A corollary to that here is found in verse 14, describing this work of Jesus, who gave himself to redeem us, the theme of Mark, from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous in good deeds. What would the church look like if we were zealous for the things of God and for the good deeds that he has prepared for us? Reflecting upon this whole evolution that we see taking place here in chapter 11, you know, I realize that in my own heart, there are tables that need to be overturned, that simply need the work of the Spirit to come into my heart and overturn those tables. And there are money changers within my own heart that literally need to beat feet as the Lord does his work of eternity in my heart. And then verse 18. The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Again, this is no small event. Israel was at the pinnacle of their religious worship. Passover, the most important of all their festivals. Thousands of Jewish pilgrims. And now the chief priests and the Pharisees are afraid. Well, what are they afraid of? What are they in fear of? Well, obviously they're in fear that someone would rip their kingdom from them and that the true king would be revealed. This past week, Jane and I have the privilege of working with Jim and Kim and Johanna in teaching a homeschool extension, and I'm teaching a class on world history and the Bible and how they intersect. And this week we were studying early civilization. And early civilization goes back to the days of Ur, you know, where the city that Abraham came from. And so we were studying early civilization and the age of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons, and so on and so forth. And we were in actually studying what's called the Code of Hammurabi and comparing it to Moses, which actually was a little bit past the days of the patriarchs, but it's a parallel to the law of Moses. And we were concluding our study there with Abraham. And in chapter 14 of Genesis, let me ask you a question here before we proceed, is testing your memory. Abraham rescued Lot, right? And Lot was taken captive, and a battle was followed. But then, remember from the... Who did Abraham meet after the return of the kings? Melchizedek. Oh, you're half right. So turn to Genesis 14. Yes, he met Melchizedek. I didn't notice that until our little history lesson. Actually, Abraham met two kings. Genesis 14, verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Now, just to back up for a second. Chedorlaomer had some allied forces with him in Mesopotamia. They were in the Fertile Crescent. Abraham was in Canaan, there to the west in the land of Israel. And Chedorlaomer, this Mesopotamian king, had put together a little finance committee. And what they decided to do is they decided to tax those people in Canaan. So for 12 years, they were collecting tribute from the kings of Canaan. And so money was flowing in. Well, these five kings in Canaan decided, you know, hey, look, enough's enough. So they held a little summit meeting, and the king of Sodom said to the king of Gomorrah, you know, I'll tell you what, if you stop paying, I'll stop paying. And the king of Zoar pitched in and said, you know what, if you guys are going to stop paying, I'm going to stop paying. And so they all stopped paying. Well, they knew what would happen, you know, that these Mesopotamian kings would not be happy. They're so used to getting their finances, and all of a sudden it's cut off. You know, they're mad. So they go after these five kings of Canaan, and they soundly defeat them. And they make one mistake, though. They capture Lot and his family. Abraham, of course, is informed. It's his nephew. So Abraham, the Bible tells us, takes 318 of his trained warriors and kind of in a stealthy attack goes up to the northern regions. Now, they had taken all their plunder, these Chedorlaomer and his buddies, up to Damascus, and they were frolicking in their victory. And so Abraham stealthily attacks, divides his forces at night, and conquers these four kings and frees all the people, gets Lot and his family back. And so it's after that that our story is picked up then, verse 17. And after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. You see, there was another king that came out, not just Melchizedek, but the king of Sodom also came out. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then in response to that, Abraham gives a tenth of all that he had. So here's the dilemma Abraham was facing. This was after his dilemma in Egypt, when he stealthily told the Pharaoh that Sarai was his sister. And you remember the story there. And so Abraham had a decision to make. And he made a decision based on human logic and conventional wisdom. Well, Abraham has another decision to make. And so as the king of Sodom and the king of Salem meet Abraham, verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. So here's Melchizedek offering at Abraham bread and wine, significant in New Testament terms, in terms of communion, priest and king. I mean, the type just goes on and on. So Sodom, the king of Sodom, says, you know, Abraham, you gave a tenth to this guy. This is what I'm asking for. In a sense, if you read between the lines here, the king of Sodom was asking for an alliance. You know, align yourself with me. You know, and you'll be in good shape. But you know what? Abraham made the right choice. He would have none of it. Verse 22. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abraham rich. So, one of the themes of the book of Mark is that Jesus came to serve and to ransom us. But you know, that's not to diminish the fact that he came as a king and that he wants us to follow him as king. And we discover that here in the story of Abraham, that Abraham chose to serve the true king. And all of us, in a sense, are being offered one of two kings, the king of this world or the king of heaven. Verse 19, when evening came, they would go out of the city. And so Jesus, in this commute, going back and forth from Bethany to Jerusalem, now retreats again back to Bethany, setting the stage for next week's lesson. Hosanna, we'll close with this, means two things. Number one, it's a declaration of praise. Hosanna, I praise you, Lord. But also, it's a petition. It's a request. Save now. I praise you, Lord. Save us now. You see, Jesus did come to save, but not in the way that the people were thinking. They were thinking he came to save us from the oppression of the Roman Empire. Jesus came to rescue us from all the years of oppression under the Assyrians, under the Babylonians, under the Persians, under the Greeks, and now under the Romans. And he has come to save us and our nation from all of that oppression. Well, Jesus did come to save, but he came to save from an oppression far greater than that of a human institution like the Persians. He came to save all of us from sin, death, and judgment. And so this morning, as we look at this story unfold before us, we can look to Jesus and we can say, Hosanna, thank you for saving us from the true oppression. You see, I mean, people can oppress, governments can oppress, systems can oppress, but the true and most severe taskmaster that any of us have faced and will face is the taskmaster of sin, death, and judgment. The master of sin is a very cruel master and holds us in bondage. It's only Jesus and his work on the cross that can free us from that. So why don't we pray and give him glory for who he is. Father, we thank you for your triumphal entry. We thank you that Jesus came to save, to seek and to save that which was lost, and that he paid a dear price for that on Calvary. And Lord, in the coming weeks, as we see this final week unfold, we'll see your hand of love and your mercy toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. So Lord, all we can say this morning is Hosanna. Thank you for what you've done. And Lord, for those who don't know you, for those within our families who need to know you, God, we pray that you'd help us to have those things in our hearts that are hindrances to others coming to know you, those tables overturned and those money changers taken out of the way, Lord, so that we can be vessels for you. Father, we pray that you'd help us to be fruitful. I think of how your word says that you did not choose us, but that we did not choose you, but you chose us, that we should be fruitful and multiply. And Father, that our fruit would be glorifying to you. And so this morning, Father, we thank you for the fact that you desire to bear good fruit in our lives as we seek to glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.